Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word that is the rock upon which we stand. I thank you that it doesn't change. I thank you that we can trust your word, that it's relevant today. Father, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts this morning as we get into your word, and I pray that you would be glorified in everything that we do, and I pray you would be with Carmen and the kids, and I'm so grateful for her heart, God, and just to what she pours out to them, and I know how much my kids enjoy being in there, and I just pray that your spirit would fill her and each one of the children and just cause them to leave differently this morning than the way they arrived. I pray that they would be on fire and just charged, Lord, by your spirit, and that you would use our kids, mold and shape them into the image of Jesus. And I just thank you, Father, for your faithfulness and for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Wow, am I too loud? I feel like I'm loud. That's weird. Well, this morning I want to talk about faith. And, you know, you don't have to be a Christian to have faith. Many people have faith, you know, in things of this world like the lottery. When I was in L.A. last week for work, you know, everywhere I drove, I was all over from San Diego to Palm Springs to LAX to Orange County. I was in 3 days, I was on the freeways everywhere. And everywhere I went, I just kept seeing these big lottery signs. And not only are there billboards, but now they're like digital. And they have, you know, how much the lotto is worth and these enticements for you to go gamble. And I thought to myself as I'm driving, I mean, a lot of people put faith in their and hope and trust in that they're going to spend that dollar and they're going to walk away, you know, a millionaire. And it does happen for one person or a couple of small, you know, Stacy and I actually have she has a cousin who won the Georgia State Lottery and he won $110 million. You know, with just a dollar ticket. And by the time, you know, taxes and he cashed out and everything, he walked away with just a mere $40 million. Poor guy. And I felt bad for him. And I really felt bad that he wasn't one of my cousins because I would have been on the doorstep going, all right, dude. But you know, people have, they put their faith and their trust in the lottery or maybe in doctors and in medicine. And, you know, I used to think really highly about our doctors until this last surgery, and you know, and then I started really questioning, and I thought to myself, you know, they call it practice for a reason, but you know, some people put their trust and their faith in the stock market or in a large 401k retirement, or they, you know, I know some people that just, unless they have $50,000 in their checking account at all times, they don't feel good, they feel vulnerable. And I just kind of laugh, and I'm like, wow, that's amazing. And some people put faith in friends. You know, there's many definitions for faith. And this morning I'm curious, when I'm asking you, how would you define faith, what would you think? What do you think? Yeah. Okay. Immediately go to the passage. Okay. What else? If you're going to put faith in something, what comes to mind? What do you think of? There's no wrong answers, so don't worry. I'm not going to laugh at you and point my finger and say, that's really dumb. I won't do that. Okay. That's cool. What else? What have you put faith in that you can think of? How about a simple thing as for those of us who have careers and jobs, we put faith that it's going to be there when we show up. When I went to LA to do an audit, I had faith that my client was going to be there. And when I showed up at his doorstep, the building was locked, the windows were open, I looked in, the place was cleared out, and they were gone. So that was kind of a shock to find out my client had closed shop, skipped, and took a bunch of our vehicles. That was interesting. Webster's dictionary would define faith as confidence or trust in a person or thing, belief that is not based on proof, belief in God or on the doctrines or teachings of religion, belief in anything as a code of ethics, standards of merit, the obligation of loyalty or fidelity to a person, promise, engagement, and the observance of this obligation. Fidelity to one's promise, oath, allegiance. And finally, Christian theology, the trust in God and His promises as made through Christ and the Scriptures by which humans are justified or saved. That's the extended Webster's, not the pocket edition. Our faith is what defines us. As Christians, I think that we can agree with Webster's in that we place our confidence in Christ. We have a belief in Him, even though we have not physically seen Him. We believe the Bible is the inspired, literal words of God. We use it as our code of ethics or our standard of merit. And because of the price that Christ paid for our sin, we remain true and loyal to Him, and we hold to His promises. So I think we can identify with that in, with Webster's. But let me ask you a question. Is faith, is it just an internal thing? You know, does it, you know, remain something that's justified within just in our hearts or in our minds? I think many people would say yes. I mean, it's something that's an internal. They may not say that publicly, but a lot of people's actions would show that. And sadly, I think many Christians are like that. But this morning, I think I want to go a little deeper. We need to know that faith is not just an internal, warm, fuzzy feeling that we get when things are going really well. I'd like you to take your Bibles, and we're going to look at three different examples and expressions of faith, and we're going to see how these things apply to us. And the first we're going to find in the chapter of Daniel. I love this book. So we're going to go to Daniel chapter 3, and we're going to read. So I want you to follow along with me. Verses 1 through 18. And most of you probably know the story. So it'll be a nice little syndication look at three gentlemen. But Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it reads, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must admit they're very thorough. They must fall down and worship the image of God, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, If you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. I love this. I love this determination that these three guys have in their rock-solid foundation. They're saying, King, forget it. We won't do it. And even if God doesn't save us, we're not going to bow. You know the rest of the story. The men are bound. The furnaces are heated. How many times hotter? 7 times hotter, okay? And so hot that, remember, the guards that are in charge to throw them in, what happens to them? They die because the flames are so hot. That's pretty hot. So they're tossed into the furnace. The ropes burned off, but they didn't. The king freaks out. He looks into the fire, and he sees 4 people standing there. Jesus is in the fire with them. He releases them, and once out of the fire, the story tells us that they don't even smell like smoke. And I thought about this too, is last night, you know, the wind was blowing, it was really windy, and we have this awning that's on our lower deck. And I had taken it to our father-son camp out a few weekends ago, and we had it right next to the fire. And so, you know, we'd come home from camping, and the thing was, you know, put down and folded up. And we put it up last weekend, and every time I walked under it, all I smelled was campfire. And so I kind of stood there for a minute, and just, you know, it brought me back to our time that we had, and I was camping, and I loved the smell of the campfire. And so here, I had an awning that was just kind of close to a fire that still smelled very heavily of smoke. And yet these guys were in the fire. And the text says that they didn't even smell like smoke. So what does the king do? He falls down and he worships the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there's numerous lessons in this passage alone for us. And if you think about these 3 minorities here, they succeeded and they prospered. Okay, 3 Jews among heathens, men of honor and integrity that took a stand for their beliefs, 3 men that chose to believe and express that belief, even in the face of death. 3 men that placed their faith in Christ and took it to the next level, you know, putting their faith to the test. That, to me, is a challenge for me. How can I put my faith to the test? How can I live this? I say I believe it. I say, you know, I come here and I listen and I read and I'll pray and, you know, and I talk the talk, but do I walk it every single day? You know, and here is one example. We're not put anywhere close to this kind of a test. I mean, we're just kind of, you know, we don't really understand what persecution is. I mean, most of us. And so how can I take that lesson? Well, let's go and skip ahead a little bit. We're in Daniel 3. So now turn to chapter 6. And we're going to find Daniel, who's the friend of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he's found favor with, and he served King Nebuchadnezzar, then his son King Belshazzar, and now King Darius. So Daniel here, we're going to read a story again about faith. Beginning in verse 3 of chapter 6, it reads, Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors had all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. And three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you who you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all of their bones. Ouch. Wow. If you read from the beginning of the book of Daniel, you'll see that the Lord was with him through so many incredible situations. And once again, we see here a man who's faced with difficulty. Certain people don't like him. They're jealous of him, in fact. They persecute him, and they want him out of the way. They try to trap him. They try to trick the king. And these people use Daniel's own faith against him. But he's given a choice. He knows he isn't going to stop seeking God. He knows he's not going to deny the Lord. He could just pray in secret. I mean, what would have been wrong with him just leaving the window shut and praying towards Jerusalem, right? I mean, nobody would have seen him, but he didn't. He wasn't embarrassed. He was still praying, and he was still going to openly profess, you know, God. He doesn't waver. And he doesn't even give it a second thought. As soon as he hears about the decree, what does he do? Goes and he prays. I love this. Even after he's caught and thrown into the den, what does he say? Does he go off on him? Does he lose his temper? I mean, I know me, my mouth is my worst enemy, you know, and my lack of filters. But what does he do? He doesn't go off on him. He doesn't lose his temper. He says simply, "O king, live forever." You know, shows him respect. Respect is maintained. His faith, again, is strengthened. God comes through, and he never left his side. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Matthew. Jump ahead a few years. And we're going to see a very well-known disciple who is one of my favorites and the one I think I relate to the most. a man who is quick to speak, given unto his emotions, and acts before he thinks. I like this man, Peter. We pick up the story right after Jesus feeds 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Okay, Matthew chapter 14. We'll pick it up in verse 22. Keeping in mind, Peter is a part of the disciples who are handing out the bread, handing out the loaves, okay, and the fish. He's part of this miracle of well over 5,000 people being fed. This is pretty, I don't know about you, I've never been in that situation where I've been given, you know, a small little amount of food and fed thousands of people with it. I can't imagine what that would do for my faith, for my belief. Now, I have been in situations where God has done some miraculous things that have absolutely solidified my faith, you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt. And after those various events, I've walked on this cloud for a long time in this high on God, just seeing him work. So Peter has just been involved with that, okay? So here we pick him up, verse 22, chapter 14. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd that they had just fed. Immediately after, okay, we're on this high, right? Wow, look what Jesus did. Look what we were a part of. This is so amazing. And Jesus says, hey, you guys go get in the boat, head over, and I'll meet you over there. So they get in the boat. Verse 23, after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. These rough, masculine fishermen, men, cried out in fear. It's a ghost. I love that. But Jesus, verse 27, Jesus immediately says to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come out on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, crying out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why do you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. These rough, hardened, blue-collar working men cry out in fear. And again, Jesus, he's right there with them. Right after performing this miracle where they fed all these people, they forgot. That quick, later that evening, a few hours later, the circumstances of the storm on the lake, they forgot. They forgot this amazing miracle of God. They doubt, and they struggle again with Jesus. I love how Peter says, really? If it's you, then tell me to come out on the water. I love his just the humanity of this guy. I think that's why I can relate to him so well, is he's just like, really, God? Okay, Peter calls it out, and God, you know, okay, if you're real, prove it, basically. That's what I get out of Peter's response, really. And I love this particular passage because this shows me the heart of God. Okay, Jesus' heart for us. Okay, so Jesus is out there on the water, and he's looking at these pathetic guys who are, you know, quivering in the boat. And one of them says, oh, really? If it's you, then call me out. What does Jesus do? You know, he doesn't get angry. He doesn't say, look, dude, I'm standing on the water here, okay? I mean, I'm coming out to you. Is that not enough? And you guys are just idiots. I mean, you would think this common sense. You know, come on, he's all man, fully man, right? There's got to be something in there. But he doesn't do that. And he doesn't, you know, play a power trip or drop any names. He doesn't say, hey, I'm God. He doesn't do anything. All he does is say, come on out. And Peter then, at that moment, he's faced with a decision. Uh-oh. You know, great. Dang, he called my bluff. Now what do I do? He says, come out. And so now he has to make a choice. It's dark. It's stormy. We've already established he's afraid. They're all afraid. These experienced fishermen, who probably don't get afraid very often on a storm, on a lake, they're afraid. Does he step out in faith, risking his life, placing it all on the line, trusting Jesus? Or does he say, okay, just kidding, come on, it's good, come on in the boat, which I would probably be like, hey, it's good, I don't need to come out, I trust you. Well, no, Peter, we know the story. He gets out and he starts the trek. The problem is what? He takes his eyes off of Jesus, okay? And then he focuses on the circumstances and his surroundings, and he starts to become afraid. Fear sets in, and he immediately forgets, hey, wait a minute, I'm walking on water here. I don't remember the last time I've done this. Can you imagine what that must have felt like for him? I mean, I sometimes sit and ponder that thinking, wow. And I try not to go too far with that thought, because my first inclination is to say, man, what an idiot. I mean, come on, dude, you're walking on water. You are walking on water. What are you afraid of? You know, what an idiot. That's what I would say in my flesh, but then God quickly reminds me of, Pat, how many times are you having your walking on water experiences and you do the very same thing? And then I quickly stop, you know, criticizing Peter and his lack of faith. But fear sets in, and he immediately forgets that he's walking on water. He forgets that just hours before he was feeding thousands of people, and he allows himself to think about everything around him, and he starts to sink. That is huge. How many of us immediately take our eyes off of, or when we take our eyes off of God, immediately we start to sink. Suddenly, problems become bigger. Stress starts to set in. You know, suddenly our money problems are a lot worse than they were before, or relationship issues, or whatever the case may be. We've taken our eyes off of God, and now suddenly we're being swallowed by all of our circumstances. There are so many similarities in these three stories, and there are things that tie these together for you and I. And the first thing is, let's look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, and Peter. They're all put in a place where they had to make a choice. Do I believe in God? Simple question. Yes, I do. Okay. Do I believe it in enough to do something about it? Well, yeah, okay, maybe I've shared with a couple of people here and there. I've done something. Yeah, I'm doing something about it. Okay. Do I believe it enough to take him at his word? Well, in order to answer that question, I have to know his word. So I've got to be reading it. I've got to understand it to determine whether or not I can, am I really taking him at his word? Do I believe it? Do I believe it enough to step out in faith and trust him with my life, no matter what the consequences? Now, that's a very general statement for each one of our lives, because that can be in many different cases of what do you put your faith and trust in? Remember, like I shared in the very beginning, do we put in a massive retirement? Man, I'm comfortable. I am good. This is good. I've got this great nest egg to rely on. You know, do I trust that? Do I believe God enough to, if somebody I know was hurting, when I was pastoring, I put somebody to the test once. I did this on a Sunday. Every weekend, we would open up in prayer, and I would ask everybody, hey, do you have a need? And, you know, if you have a need, I'd like you to share it, and we'll pray for that. And so we did that very consistently every week, and I started to see this pattern evolving, and I was starting to become very uncomfortable with it. And so one Sunday morning, I kind of got up, and I'm like, anybody got a need? You know, people were like, wow, that was really enthusiastic, Pastor. And, you know, so some people kind of shared some needs. Yeah, I have a sick relative, this, that. And so I said, well, all right, we're writing it down. And I said, okay, we'll make sure we pray for that. And then this young guy got up, and he says, I have a need. And I'm like, Cody, great, man, what's your need? And he's this really cool, bodybuilder kid, you know, just, you know, really, really nice guy. And he says, I'm going to be evicted on Tuesday and I need a place to live. And I said, and he had two huge, ugly dogs, just slobbery, gross, disgusting animals. Oh, sorry if you have some of those. Just big messes. And I knew this because I'd spent time with a kid. And so I'm like, well, okay, you know, we'll definitely pray about that. You know, let's do that. And we took a couple more, and then we started to go to prayer. And then I just couldn't pray. I couldn't pray. And so I stopped, you know, and a couple people had prayed, and then I stopped, and I just said, can we just stop? And people, you know, what? You know, are you on one today? What's your deal? And I just said, I can't do this anymore. And I said, I am not going to go forward with this message, with anything else, until one of you gives this kid a place to live. Why in the world would I sit here and write this junk down when we can all meet these needs? We're going to take all these needs that we have in this body, and then I'm just going to say, okay, Lord, will you meet those needs? All right, see you later, buddy, as I go home to my nice house and, you know, my extra bedrooms or my extra space. And this poor kid's freaking out about where is he going to live. And I just said, I'm not doing this. And I stood there. And I stood there, dead silence. And I said, we're not going. If we have to close the service, we'll close it, but we're going to sit here for an hour. I am not moving. I go, God has given all of us an abundance. Who is going to meet that need? And I said, and while we're at it, so-and-so mentioned that they needed some money, you know, that they were struggling with their some of their issues. And I said, I know personally, because I do some of your taxes, which I do. And I said, I know some of you have very huge retirements. I go, which one of you is going to cash some of that out and help this person? I said, I'm not going. We're not doing anything until we do it. Sadly, no one met that need. No one offered that kid a place to live. And we sat there quietly, and we waited, and we waited. And I said, we're done. And that was what caused me to go on sabbatical, one of the things. Because I said, Lord, I can't do this anymore. We say it, and like, hey, I will pray for you. Great, man, no problem. I'll pray for you. And if we do, because it's very quick for us to say, hey, I'll pray, you bet. And if we do, that's great. But how many of us are really ready to say, what do you need? How much do you need? What can I do for you? You need a place to stay? Come over. What do you need? How can I help you? That is putting our faith in action. And so here, do you believe in God enough to do something about it? That's the first similarity between these three stories. These men are put into a position. The second thing, I love this. These next two are just amazing to me. Second of all, God never left them. These three men in these situations, God never left them. He walked right into the fire with Shadrach and Benny. Okay? For those of you who have kids and watch Bitty Tells, you get it. He walks into the fire with them. He closed the mouths of the lions that were there with Daniel the whole time. Imagine, okay, I don't care how great you are. I don't care how godly Daniel was. He's man. And being thrown into that pit and looking at these lions, I'm sure he was scared. I'm sure of it. And imagine how he must have just stood there against the wall, just kind of looking, God, you know, I'm willing, but oh, I hope you show up, you know. That, to me, that just, it blows my mind. God closed the mouth. And then he calls Peter out and says, come to me. And when he, in doubt and in fear sets in, he doesn't rebuke him. You know, he says, oh, you of little faith. You know, you buddy, come on, you knucklehead. What are you doing? And he reaches down and he grabs him. This loving, gentle bond, you know, for one of his buddies. He picks him up and then he walks him back to the boat. I love this. He didn't condemn him, but he built him up. He picked him up and carried him back. So God didn't leave these three guys just as much as God will never leave us. Never. And the third thing, this is my favorite out of all three of these. The third similarity between all these three things is, did you notice that God never took them out of their circumstances? This is the one that just gets me every time. God could have changed King Nebuchadnezzar's heart and spared the fire. He could have changed his heart. He could have just made a simple nudge in Nebuchadnezzar to not throw them into the furnace. But what good would that have done for the king and all of those onlookers that were watching? God allowed these three to go through the fire to show his power, to show his mercy and his love for these men. God could have done the same for Daniel, right? He could have changed the king. He could have changed something so that he wasn't thrown into the lion's den. I mean, some people, and I've had conversations where they say, your God is sadistic. Look what he does. Look at how he tortures his kids. Look at what he puts them through when he has the ability to not. Why would I want to serve a God that allows death and destruction and all these diseases and all the war? Why would I want to serve a God that allows all of that? And you know what my comment always is in that situation is, you know what? You wouldn't be happy if you served a God that eliminated all of that. What would happen with you is that you would now say, why do you always intervene? Why don't you ever let me have my own way? You know, I'm just a puppet on a string. You know, you wouldn't be happy. If God was doing all of these things, you'd whine and cry that you had daddy in control and that you didn't have any free will or right to do anything. I said, so I don't think that this is an issue of a matter of a sadistic or mean God who's you know, beating up on all of his kids. This is a heart issue with you that you just don't want to surrender to a God, period. So he could have spared Daniel from the lion's den. And what about Peter? Did you get what happened? I mean, Jesus didn't walk him to the shore. He walked him back to the boat, the place where he was afraid. Jesus took him this place of turbulence, in the dark, the wind and the waves raging, and then he sat with him. The story said when they sat in the boat, everything calmed. Jesus took him by the arm, walked him back to the boat, sat down in the middle of this chaos, and then peace reigned from there, in the middle of all of that. That's, to me, my favorite picture. He calmed the sea, he calmed the storm, and then he sat with them. I don't know about you guys, but, I mean, I get excited when I think about this. All of us are facing trials. We all have many tribulations, trials, struggles that we're going through. All of us have experienced moments where we are faced with the question, do I really believe? Do I really, really believe? Do I possess true life-changing faith? You know, maybe we haven't been put in a situation where we're sitting before lions or we're out in the boat walking on water or, you know, we're being thrown into a furnace. I mean, obviously, we don't have to deal with that. But do I possess true life-changing faith? Is your life today as a Christian different than it was before you became a Christian? Is it a life-changing faith? Because if your life isn't different today than it was before you came to Christ, I would question whether you're saved. Because if you truly possess the Holy Spirit, God is not going to let us just sit and stagnate and just continue. As children, those of us who have parents, we do not let our children just continue with bad behavior. I mean, some parents do, okay, let's be honest. But most of us, we want our kids to grow and mature, and we want them to you know, develop into good people. I mean, that's just a bare, you know, trait. God wants even more so from us. So if your life isn't different, I would question, where's your relationship with God at? Or maybe we might just be one of those people that are just kind of mouthing it, but, you know, really not doing anything about it. Do I believe? Do I possess life-changing faith? And if so, I mean, what am I going to do about it? Let's go back to Webster's. I mean, do I have confidence in Christ? Do I believe he is going to meet every need I have? That's, you know, so many people get a token, hey, just trust God with that. Just trust God. well, I'm kind of a realist. I'm like, don't tell me that, because I'm dumb. I don't know how to trust God to do that, because I'm a worker bee. And so if I'm going to, you know, you can ask many people who know me, don't tell me about a problem you have, because my immediately thing is, how can I fix it? What can we do? And so I immediately, when somebody says, hey, you got to trust God, I'm wanting to go in there and do something about it. I don't know how to just sit back and trust God and just wait on Him. You know, there is a scripture that says, be still and know that I'm God. I really have a hard time with that, just being still. I mean, you guys know, I'm just always running. So, do I have confidence and trust Christ? Do I have to have proof like Peter or like Thomas? Do I have to have proof? Oh, really, God? And you know what? I'm going to confess, I have made those prayers. Lord, if you want me to do this, then will you just do this? You know, put out the Gideon's fleece? You know, let it be wet in the morning. And then when it is, you're like, whoa, that was a little vague. Maybe I need to be a little bit more. And then you just keep, you know, going into where I feel like God just wants to go, bam! Would you just wake up? I'm trying to give you the answer right here. You know? Do I have to have proof in order to believe, or do I just do it? Do I trust the Bible as my code of ethics or my standard of morality for my life? Well, that's a tough question to answer if you don't know the Bible. And a lot of people think, oh, the Bible's just this, you know, goody-goody, I'll never be able to live like that. Oh my gosh, that's so not even true. I mean, we serve a God that loves us, and I love this His passage that says His mercies are new every morning, because, man, I need that new mercy every single day. But do I trust His Word? Is that my standard of morality? Is my code of ethics? And what about that last part? Am I loyal to Christ? Man, am I loyal to Christ to the point of complete obedience? Are any of us truly, completely obedient to Christ every day? Oh, no. And you know what I love is that we live in a culture that promotes works. We live in a culture that promotes, I have to be good. I have to do. And in order to do that, you know, in order to be saved, I have to be a certain way. And I'm so thankful that I serve a forgiving and a loving and a gracious God who, when I start to sink, doesn't say, well, you didn't do this, 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 and this, and this. Instead, He just says, hey, come on, it's okay, you knucklehead. Come on up. And He picks me back up, and we start to walk again. I love that. That, to me, is the most simple definition of grace that I could come up with. He just looks at me and shakes his head and goes, you knucklehead. What are you doing? Why'd you do that? Come on, let's go. Not, you're going to have to do this now. You know, I love that I never have to question my salvation because I'm not doing enough. I love that. I am so thankful because He's done everything already. So, do I have confidence in Christ? Do I trust Him? Do I have to have proof? Do I trust the Bible? Am I loyal to the point of obedience? I think it starts with the moment and it builds from there. You know, this moment when the Holy Spirit whispers in your ear and He says, don't worry about that. Don't worry about this problem you're going through. I got it. Just be still. Let me handle it. Do you believe God is big enough to intervene in your life in those kind of ways? You know, many people say, well, you know, I have to be walking in order for Christ to direct my steps. I have to open the door, you know, for God to shut it in my face. I have to do something. And I would sit back and say, no, you really don't. I mean, God's a big God. I mean, think about it. He holds the universe in the span of our hands. And something that absolutely blew me away is when we were at our father-son camp out, one of our buddies who came brought a telescope. And I hadn't seen, you know, a telescope this round, and it was like this tall. And we looked at it, and we actually saw Saturn and the rings around Saturn, and it was probably this big. I mean, it was, and all I could do, and we had to kind of keep moving the telescope because as this, you know, things move. You know, it's pretty amazing, right? So as you're looking at this, I literally sat there in awe that this thing was so many millions of years, light years away, and yet we could see it, and God holds this in the span of His hand, Scripture says. And we have a God who keeps all of this in order how much more is he going to make sure your rent's paid or make sure that you're eating or make sure that you have the relationship issues worked out if you just trust him? We don't always have to make everything happen. We can sit back and say, Lord, today I'm going to choose to be still and trust you. I'm going to be still and trust that you're going to move in this situation, and I'm not going to do anything to get in the way of it. How many of us really do that and then really keep to it? Well, I kept still for an hour, so okay, now I got to, you know. No, don't do anything until he does it. I promise you, if you step out in faith and you act upon that still small voice, whatever he's telling you to do, well, first back up. Are you willing to listen to the still small voice? Are you quiet and being still so you can hear the still small voice? I don't know about you, but I actually have a physical hearing problem where if there's a lot of noise in the background, I can't really hear somebody that I'm talking to. So if you ever look at me and I'm like looking at your mouth as you're talking, you know it's because I'm really having a hard time and I'm trying to read your lips while you're talking. Are we quiet and still enough in our life to hear that still small voice? I think God wants us to step back a lot of times and just relax. You know, if God would say such casual things as, dude, chill out and let me work. Let me do something. You know, can we do that? And start there. If you can slow down a little bit and just have some quiet time. Take the earbuds out. You know, just put yourself in a quiet position and say, Lord, speak to me. And then listen. And then when he starts to speak to you, then act on whatever it is he's telling you to do. I think if we can do that, our faith will be strengthened. God will move the mountains that are standing in our way out of our way. And I think he's going to set us free from whatever it is that's holding us back or we're struggling with or we're having a hard time. He will give us life, he says, and he'll give it to us abundantly. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for using Peter, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Lord, for Daniel, for using guys and giving us these examples of just men, average men and women like us, and you choose to use them in powerful ways. I thank you, Lord, that you've given us such examples of your love. And I pray, God, many of us are struggling. Many of us are having a hard time. We're not sure of where we're going. We're not sure of what you're doing. We're not sure about relationships or work issues or finances. And this morning, Lord, I'd like to just pray that you would be God over everything in our lives, that you would set us free. I pray that you would teach us as your children how to let these things go and to just leave them in your care and to watch you work. Lord, release us from the stress, from the worry, from the doubt, from the anger, from the unforgiveness. Whatever it is that we might be holding on to this morning, I pray that we could just leave it at your feet because, Lord, you've got it covered. Just like you took care of these men, you're going to take care of us. And I pray that you would just continue to do so and strengthen our faith and give us those opportunities to go forward and to stand for you, Lord, in every situation that presents itself. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.